I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, as we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel. Last time we were together, we looked at the Lord's baptism and the significance of that. And now the clouds kind of gather and we head into something that doesn't look glorious at all, but really tough. In verse 1 of Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the slanderer. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's an understatement. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Evidently some kind of a vision there from the mountaintop. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Remember that Matthew wrote his gospel not in chapters. And so this is just a continuation of the account of Christ's life and the significance of his life. And chapter 3 ended with the descent of the Spirit on Jesus and the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we see that the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, the one who had anointed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When you look at those words, you look at the setting, it becomes obvious that however amazing it might seem to us, that it is in fact the will of God that Christ be tempted at this point. Not that he might fall, but that he might prove the authenticity of the Father's declaration that he is in fact the Son of God and that he is in fact well pleasing to the Father, unlike every other human being that's ever lived. So first and foremost, we want to consider as we look at this passage on temptation. And I know you've been to this passage any number of times in the parallel in Luke. We want to make sure we keep in mind the point of the passage. The theological point, the Christological point, the teaching point that God is making here. And that is first and foremost to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact God the Son who lives a life well-pleasing to the Father. No other human being who's ever lived could ever make that claim in an absolute sense. But Jesus Christ can and did. And it's on that basis he can offer to us salvation. These temptations that the devil intends for evil purposes, God in fact is using to prove the sinless perfection of Jesus, his Son. This passage is to offer us temptation proof that Jesus is God the Son. And then there's a second thing that's going on here. This passage provides for us, obviously, practical lessons on the nature of temptation and how to counter it. J.C. Ryle comments that every day we must crucify the flesh, overcome the world, and resist the devil. So we ought not be surprised that we face temptation. And here, God the Son himself faces temptation. If he faced temptation, then certainly we must face it. Now, as God, he's not going to sin. But as man, he is subject to the temptation. He is tested right to the nth degree. So I've entitled the message, Temptation Proof, an attempt to capture two elements, two realities. First, that these temptations and Christ's defeat of them prove His sinless identity as the Son of God, well-pleasing to God the Father. And secondly, we're calling it temptation proof because this passage provides for us help in resisting temptation that comes from Satan himself, his tactics, his strategies, so that those temptations will roll off and not penetrate our defenses, just as water rolls off and doesn't penetrate a waterproof garment. We want to be temptation proof. So we're going to consider, along those lines, temptation proof. And we're going to look at the passage. I'm going to break it down into three temptations that are offered. The first one, in verses 1 through 4, attacks our natural appetite. It's a temptation to sin on the basis of natural appetite. The second temptation, in verses 5 through 7, is to sin on account of presumptuous risk. Presumptuous risk. In other words, taking a risk that is outside of God's will in order to force God's hand to rescue you. Presumptuous risk. And then verses 8 and 10, deviant worship. Worship that is misdirected rather than worshiping God alone. Instead, loving, adoring, giving yourself to, trusting, bowing down to something other than God. In this case, Satan himself. So really, as you look at this, we have great help because our temptations tend to fall in one of these three areas. Obviously, there's huge variety. Satan has all kinds of tricks, but these temptations that we face typically fall along these three areas: the area of natural appetite, the area of presumptuous risk, and then the area of ultimately deviant worship. Let's ask God to help us now as we study through this. Father, this is Your Word. And our desire is to understand it as You intended it. And our hope, dear Father, our prayer, is that by the power of Your Spirit and to the glory of Your Son, these words might grab hold of our hearts and our minds and might change us. Lord, there are those with us this evening who don't know Christ as Savior. They are subject to Satan. They have no power to resist Him. He is their Lord and their Master. And Lord, they need deliverance tonight through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Lord, there are many in this room who belong to Jesus Christ, and yet, because we're still human, because we're still in the flesh, because we're still in the world, and because Satan is still our enemy, a lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour, Lord, we are still at great risk when temptation comes, unless we fight with spiritual weapons, unless we are safe in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that You'd help us learn from this, that we might demonstrate that we are children of God, and that we might bring glory to God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. First temptation that Satan levels at Jesus Christ is in an area that really many temptations come, and that's in the area of natural appetite. Christ has been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I wonder, has anybody here fasted that long? I don't think I've ever met anybody that did. I've read of people who fasted that long, and even a little bit longer, but I've never met anybody who fasted nearly that long. It's an extraordinary length of time. We're told that Moses did this in the Old Testament. And here Christ, a prophet like Moses, that Moses predicted, also is tested 40 days. We're told the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every specific statement. He's not just talking about quoting any old Bible verse. Or remember what David Utter shared with us, how it got to be kind of a superstition there in the Marshall Islands that you could protect yourself by cutting out a page of the Bible, putting it in a bottle and hanging it in a tree outside your house to protect, to keep the evil spirits away. We're not talking about that kind of use of God's Word. Sometimes we kind of use it that way. We kind of throw a verse out like it's going to do a magic thing for us, rather than getting the idea here that what we need to resist temptation is the specific Word of God that would address that temptation. God does have a specific will for you, and we need to be in the Word of God so that as we face temptations, we know what God's Word has to say about that particular temptation. And here, the temptation comes in an area that seems so minor, the area of food. You say, well, you know, food's no big deal. Bread's no big deal. But you realize that it was in the area of food that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell and plunged the whole world into sin. I mean, we are sinners by birth today because of a temptation in the area of food. It was a temptation that went beyond food, but it was at least centered on that. Eating is necessary. Isn't that obvious? But eating contrary to the will of God is not. God's people have been tested over the centuries in the area of what they should eat and what they should not eat, and when they should eat and when they should not eat. Christ doesn't quote a verse that says, "Thou shalt not turn stones to bread." You don't find a verse like that. There's not a verse like that in the Bible. Instead, he goes deeper, to a deeper issue. He goes to the motivation, the heart motivation of why he would turn stones to bread instead of trusting God to meet his needs. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. Here's the full verse. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel, rehearsing for them what they've experienced in the wilderness and what God was teaching them by it. He says, "God humbled you and led you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." In other words, this was something extraordinary. You'd never seen it before, never experienced it before. "That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Think about the setting. They're in the wilderness. There's no obvious way to sustain themselves with food. And God is not limited by that. When God makes a pronouncement, it happens. And God chose to provide their needs through manna. What's the lesson? Well, while it may appear to us that we are sustained by feeding our natural appetites, the reality is that these are but means. And the real sustainer of our lives is God Himself. He provides the food we need. He keeps us alive. Now, usually He does that through normal means. Usually we work, we get a paycheck, we take that, we buy food. But at times, God doesn't do it through normal means. He does it through extraordinary means. Because He wants us to understand that He is the one that keeps us alive, not just bread. Some people think that the only reason they're alive is because they've been supplying their own bread, or God supplies bread. And so they become very much like animals that think that's more important even than obeying God. When God chooses to bring an end to our life, no matter what amount of food, water, rest, or curative treatment we might apply to ourselves, we can't keep ourselves alive 1 second longer. We live by the will of God. God pronounces when we come into being. God pronounces when we die. He is the giver of life. He is the one that takes life. He's the one that sustains it in between. The bread is only a means. He is the sustainer. For that reason, it is an act of unfaith, an act of dishonor of God, to choose to do wrong in order to fulfill even a natural appetite, even those we count necessary to survival. That's the point of Christ's answer. Sometimes we think that we will be unfulfilled or somehow less than human if we do not experience the satisfaction of feeding our natural appetites, I mean, things like food, drink, clothing, sexual intimacy, things that we are wired for. We think that somehow if we don't fulfill those, we just will be unfulfilled. We can't be satisfied. The reality is that we are to fulfill them only within the will of God. It's wrong for me to eat if I have to steal to do it. It's wrong for me to drink if I sin in order to do it. It's wrong for me to engage in intimacy outside of the marriage relationship, no matter how strongly I feel the natural appetite. Only within the will of God can we fulfill our natural appetites. I've heard people say this, well, I think it's okay because I know God would want me to be happy. Well, you can't be happy outside of God's will. That's impossible. You have to be holy to be happy. You need to be right with God to be happy. So if you think the road to happiness is violating God's will, you're nuts. You've lost your mind. You're not thinking logical. You've bought into a lie. Or people say, well, we have to make a living. Like, this is the way many justify never showing up to worship with God's people. Say, well, I have to make a living. I have to work then. Or they neglect some other kind of responsibility they have. And they say, well, I have to make a living, so I'll just have to neglect what God's commanded me to do. Well, you don't have to make a living. You have to do the will of God because it's God who keeps you alive. Your job doesn't keep you alive. God keeps you alive. We have to make a living, but never outside the will of God. And really, how can we expect to prosper working against God? And perhaps you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I know people that are prospering greatly who are working against God. Well, just how long do you think that's going to last? And at what cost is that? What are they giving up in the meantime? I mean, if God said, look, if you'll give up your relationship with me, if you'll be out of fellowship with me the rest of your life, I'll make you a billionaire tonight. Would you do it? Would it be worth it? I mean, let's just say he said, you know, I'll let you live to 100 in great health. You'll be the wealthiest person on earth. But hey, when time's up, you know where you're going. Would it be worth it? No, it wouldn't be worth it. It's better to die within the will of God than to live outside of it. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the trick of the temptation is a tricky one, because what Satan basically says is committing this sin will prove that you really are the Son of God. You notice how he set it up? If you are the Son of God, do this. Prove that you're the Son of God by turning stones to bread. The fact is, Christ would have been violating the will of the Father. He would have been violating the fact that he had come in human flesh to suffer what humans suffer, relying on God to sustain him rather than using his power selfishly. He would have been sinning against the will of the Father if he were to do this. And so rather than proving he was the Son of God by sinning, he would have proved that he wasn't. It's a trick of Satan. He was baiting him. It's like people that come to you and say, oh, if you were really brave, if you weren't such a chicken, you would go do what your parents told you ought not do. You would go take this risk. You would do this sin. You're just afraid. You're just a goody two-shoes. That's basically the kind of temptation Satan was giving. Sometimes it comes to us like this. Here's another version of it. Committing this sin will prove your courage to exercise your liberty in Christ without fear of what others will think or how it will harm them or your ministry to them. That's just a lie. If you're disregarding what it might do to your spiritual life and what it might do to the spiritual lives of others, you're not proving your liberty in Christ. You're proving your narcissism, your self-love. You're being reckless. For Christ to use His divine power to feed Himself was contrary to His mission. Satan was casting doubt on whether God would in fact sustain him if Jesus did not violate the purpose of His mission. For you and me to feed our natural appetites without regard for how our action will harm others, how it will affect our mission, how it would make provision for our flesh, is to let our appetites rule instead of God. Now, what does Christ say as He preaches to regular folk like us in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:25-26. Do not be anxious. Don't worry about your life. Why is that? Because man lives how? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you'll drink, or about your body, or what you'll put on. How many people make the wrong choices in their life because they think they'll live better? They'll provide for their kids better. They'll pay for their kids' college education. They'll have a better retirement so people don't have to bail them out. They have all kinds of reasons for doing the wrong thing instead of just doing the will of God. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? He goes on to say, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that is, those that don't know God, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Never do wrong in order to feed your natural appetite. Even the natural appetites you think you have to feed in order to survive. Because the reality is, God is the one who takes care of you. Not the feeding. God does it. And so, Christ's answer to this temptation really gives us a God-centered reason to say no to anything. It would be contrary to His will, even when it's on the level of what we believe is necessary to survival, natural appetite. Next, He goes to presumptuous risk. He says, okay, you trust God so much, prove your trust. Verse 5, the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now Satan modifies his attack. He rarely comes just the same way every time, especially if you resisted the first time, right? If you fell the first time, he'll probably keep using that tactic. It works. If it didn't work, he'll try something different. And so he still says, if you are the Son of God, he's still trying to play on that, prove that you're the Son of God. But he takes Jesus' avowed trust in his Father's provision and he pushes him to prove it in a reckless sort of way. And then for good measure, he even quotes Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, in order to make his appeal. He quotes it out of context. He uses only part of it because it's not directed for this kind of jumping off of buildings kind of thing. It's directed toward your everyday life and all your ways. God's going to look out for you. Just follow His will. He takes care of His people. Out of context, by the way, you can make the Scripture say just about anything. Somebody that's good at it, and Satan's had a little bit of practice, will twist it and get you all confused. Well, Christ's answer reveals that the protection from this kind of misuse of the Scripture is being sure to use Scripture in a way that does not contradict other passages. Proof text. In other words, a text somebody quotes in order to prove their point. Just kind of rips it out of context. Proof texts have to be subject to the Scripture's overall teaching on any question. And so you and I need to be careful to use a verse in keeping with what overall Scripture says and in keeping with its intended purpose in context. And let me just say this. Beware of teaching and preaching that ignores the context or that ignores the intent of the passage or that ignores the general teaching of Scripture on a topic. Beware of that. So when you're listening to someone teach or preach and they're saying the Bible says this, the Bible says that, you want to be looking down at your Bible and say, okay, does it really say that? Was that the point of it being there? Or is he taking that text and using it for something that God wasn't saying? And you also want to be saying, well, wait a minute now, does that fit with what the rest of the Scripture, can I interpret it that way? Now, obviously, there are difficult passages that you have things that are hard to reconcile. You have paradoxes in Scripture, but you don't want to cancel out one for the sake of the other. You want to hold it all together. Now, what does Jesus do? He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. He refers to what Exodus 17 records happened at a place called Massa, a place where the Israelites were bitter against God. They were angry at Moses and God because they were thirsty. And they demanded that Moses give them water immediately. Well, God in His mercy gave them water from the rock. But their demanding attitude was totally out of line. They were making demands on how God had to do it. They were acting like God was some kind of bully that put them out in the wilderness instead of one who had rescued them from 400 years of slavery. And they acted like God was just their slave. And that the reason He existed was for their glory and for their benefit rather than the other way around. They were making demands on God. Sometimes we get in a tight space and we start giving God orders. And that's exactly what they were doing. The temptation is to force God, in this case, jumping off the temple, to force God to perform a miracle to rescue Jesus from a suicidal leap from the pinnacle of the temple. Someone has noted that if someone were to leap from the roof edge of Herod's royal portico, this is Herod's temple, that overhung the Kidron Valley. Jerusalem's on a big hill with a big valley, gorge-like underneath. It'd be 450 feet before you hit bottom. It's very possible that it's near this place that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was years later hurled to his death, if tradition is correct about his martyrdom. And so this is a temptation to take presumptuous risk, to force God's hand to rescue you by doing something really stupid. Presumption is not the same thing as faith. You do something foolish in order to force God's hand, and you will generally have to bear the full consequences of such folly and pride. The fact is, God normally uses means, and we don't neglect them. God is the source of good health. But don't think He's going to give it to you if you neglect the ordinary means of staying healthy. Proper rest, food, exercise. God is the source of holiness. But don't think you can drink deep from the well of immoral movies and magazines and TV and internet and protect your purity. God is the one who makes us spiritually healthy. But don't think you're going to be that way if you neglect the Word. You don't spend time in prayer, and you have no use of fellowship with other believers that are joined together in a church body. God strengthens our minds. But don't think you can neglect your studies and still get the education you need. God provides safety, but don't force Him to do it by going where you ought not be. If you're in a bar at 2 a.m. instead of being at home with your family, sleeping in your bed, don't be surprised if you don't make it home. There are times that God calls us to do dangerous things in order to accomplish what He's called us to do. The annals of the church are full of people who've put their lives at risk, taking up their cross, following Jesus, going dangerous places for the sake of God. More often than not, we take the greatest risks not for the sake of God, but for the sake of personal experience. The pride of life sort of things. Not for the sake of the glory of God. And what's worse, sometimes we take presumptuous risks that are as likely to harm others as they are to harm ourselves. You get in the habit of drinking alcohol. Don't be dumbfounded if you become a drunk, or your son does, or your wife, or your young friends that look to you for wisdom. If you get in the habit of viewing pornography, don't blame God when you destroy your marriage with an affair. If you spend money that you don't have, even for ministry, don't be amazed if your debt ends up ruining your life. If you put off getting right with God, saying, "I'll tend to Christ later," don't be surprised if you wake up in hell one morning, finding out that you waited one day too late. Presumptuous risk. Don't put God to the test. Don't do stupid stuff. Now, we all do stupid stuff. We all make mistakes. But don't intentionally do stupid stuff, thinking that God owes you to bail you out. Use wisdom. Follow the Word. Yield to the Spirit. Use the means God gives you of protecting what's valuable. And then trust God for the rest. But don't sin the sin of presumptuous risk, putting God to the test. What that basically does, it puts you in charge and makes God the slave. And that's really a blasphemous way to live. And then finally, Satan tempts in the area of deviant worship. Verses 8 through 10, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You know, there's a commonality about all these temptations. They're all self-centered. They're all about feeding self, promoting self, experience stuff for self. Basically, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life sort of things. And all the answers are God-centered things. In other words, this last temptation really is getting at the core of all the rest of them. And that's, who do you really worship? Is God where He belongs in your life? Because if God is where He belongs in your life, you're going to trust Him to meet your needs. You're not going to step out of your Father's will even to feed natural appetite. If God is where He belongs in your life, you're worshiping Him. He's the one that's in charge. You've got Him enthroned. You're honoring Him as who He is. You're not going to put Him to the test. You're going to do what's wise and what He leads you to do and not take presumptuous risk. And so this really gets at the nub of it all. This is worship. Worship really is the center of everything, whether or not we have God in the right place. Now, I want you to think for a moment of all the most amazing sights and places you've ever seen or ever wanted to see. I mean, in this day of internet and digital photography, we've all seen things that people generations before never got to see. I mean, we've seen so many places. I mean, vicariously, it's not quite the same as being there, but we've still seen it in ways that most generations didn't. I told you about not long ago being up in New York City at the Metropolitan Museum and looking at the ancient section with Rome and Greece, and I mean, just what they had recovered there just blew my mind. And what it did for me, it helped me understand just how magnificent these kingdoms were and how Christianity had to seem so pedestrian, so redneck compared to how mighty Rome was, how mighty Greece was in that culture. So think about all those kinds of places. The glory, the pomp, the beauty, the spectacular architecture and art, the militaries. All the best of every great kingdom of the world. What would you give to have it all? What would you sell? Well, I'll tell you this. I know personally a wife or mother who's traded her family, all the labors and responsibilities, difficulties that involves, for the freedom to have fun, to spend freely, to go wherever she wants, to get a piece of the good life, to enjoy the jet set. There's many a husband or father who has dumped the wife of his youth and crushed the faith of his children for the sake of self-fulfillment or business success or political power or advancement or indulgent pleasure. There's many a son or daughter who has repudiated everything he or she was ever taught growing up, broken their parents' hearts in order to pursue their dreams and to find themselves chasing after the wind. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and Satan is Satan. Christ calls him Satan, adversary. He is the great enemy of God. He is the great enemy of us. He sets the fashion and course of this world, according to Ephesians 2. He energizes the children of disobedience. And the fact is, you and I have to decide who we really worship. We can't worship God and worship mammon. We can't seek after God's kingdom and seek after the good life too. We can't worship both things. We've got to decide. You turn your back on God in order to possess the kingdoms of this age, and you are in fact giving yourself to the god of this world, the devil himself. Because he controls it. He will bait you. He will seduce you. But then he will torture you. And he will destroy you. He loves lying. He's good at it. He loves murder. He offers you the world so he can reduce you to misery and to death. Fact is that all these kingdoms rightfully belonged to Christ. He would say after his resurrection, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. One day every tongue will confess it. His kingdom will crush all others and rule forever, but not yet. It would come in God's time and God's way. What essentially Satan was doing was offering the crown without having to endure the cross first. It was a real temptation. Christ would in fact pray in the Garden of Gethsemane for this cup of suffering to pass from him if possible. Nevertheless, he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. There's a parallel here with our lives. For if you're a believer, God has reserved an inheritance for you as a child of God. An inheritance that's incorruptible. That means it can't be diminished. The stock market crashing can't take it away. It's undefiled. It's beyond your wildest dreams. So don't trade your birthright for a pot of stew or a keg of beer or a fat bank account or a house or two. Don't run from self-denial or persecution in order to find supposed security serving Satan. Don't be a fool. Rip down the idols of your heart and see to it that God alone rules there as the chief object of your love and devotion. Say with Christ Jesus, be gone, adversary, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, Satan took off. Verse 11, and the devil left him. It was only for a season, according to parallel passages. And behold, look, attention, this actually happened. Angels came and were ministering to him. In fact, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That means they not only minister to Christ, their job is to minister to you. The fact is, God has everything at his disposal to take care of you and me, including angels. And he has proven his love for us through giving up his son for us all. And today, Jesus Christ intercedes for you. He knows by experience what we face. Because he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. You might want to turn to Ephesians 4:15-16. But this would close out. Where it talks about Christ's temptation. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that's favor we don't deserve, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't have to yield to Satan ever. The fact is, his temptations are but lying tricks. He has no interest in helping you. He wants to destroy you. And in so doing, to dethrone God. May God help us to be temptation proof. Christ proved himself, God the Son. And he offers to us the ability to withstand the temptations of Satan along the lines of natural appetite, presumptuous risk, and deviant worship. May we bring him glory by facing temptation with the Word of God and in the power of God. I wonder if, as we've talked this evening and considered this passage and made application, whether God has given you some insights into some temptations you're facing. Perhaps some places where you've yielded to the seduction of Satan in your life. And God, through His Word, has just kind of ripped the cover off and helped you see it as it is. What a gift from God to you. What are you going to do about it? Whatever God has laid His finger on this evening, whatever the Spirit of God has addressed in your life, whatever you've been confronted about, what will be your response? Will you say to the Lord, "Lord, that's me. I confess. I've been duped by Satan on this. I've gotten sucked in. Forgive me. Help me fight this temptation with the Word of God and the power of God." It may be that you realize that you're not even in Christ. You need Christ Jesus to rescue you. You need a mighty Savior who can take on Satan and win. You need a Savior who's poured out His lifeblood to purge away your sin and to give you fellowship with God. You need a Savior who promises to take care of His people. Perhaps this evening you would trust Christ as your Savior. Whatever you need to do in response to this Word of God to you this evening, will you respond in faith? Will you yield? Why don't you talk to God about it right now? Father, we pray that we would take this, Your Word, and that we would make it our lives. May our wills be submitted to Your will. And Lord, give us grace and strength that we might resist the devil so that he will flee from us. Help us not be foolish. Help us be full of the Word of God and be able to apply it when the temptation comes. For Your glory, we pray these things. Amen.